All right, let's look in our Bibles this morning. We're going to look at the next event in the life of Jesus as he follows along and John records the life of Jesus. If the creation of wine at a wedding by Jesus Christ was the way that he conveyed the goodness of God and his desire to bless us by meeting our needs and to always give us what is best, today's event in the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 demonstrates the fierce authority of Jesus Christ and his unyielding commitment to the holiness of his Father and to his Father's glory. Last week, it may have perhaps surprised you to get a glimpse of Jesus as being one who would show up at a wedding and make 120 gallons of the best wine they'd ever tasted. And some of you may still be processing that is a blessing from Jesus. Well, today, you may add to that mystery the mystery of Jesus' response when he enters the temple, which we pick up in John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who were selling doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. We're going to stop right there for a moment. But I hope you'll begin to see in this episode in the life of Jesus that he is a powerful Son of God. This is Jesus. He is no milquetoast leader. He is a dangerous man who enters the temple and carries out something that perhaps is a little bit mysterious, but we see a glimpse of Jesus here and the fierceness of his person to defend his Father's name and his Father's temple and his Father's glory. I want to show, first of all, from these opening verses, Jesus' authority over the temple practices which were taking place here, and so we have to get a little background here. This is Passover. This is the first Passover mentioned. But in this episode, Jesus demonstrates his authority over what was happening in the temple. Now, the temple was the temple that had been built by Solomon and now had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And over all these years had experienced some decay. And Herod, about 20 BC, began to rebuild the temple into its grand glorious state. And in the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which many of you know. And then there were four outer courts surrounding it. And in one of these outer courts, there was this event going on, probably in a court that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were allowed to be there. And this is in all likelihood what was taking place here. You remember that Passover, described in Exodus chapter 12, describes the great event of God's deliverance of Egypt, his deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. You remember that on the 10th day of the lunar month of Nisan, every Jewish family was commanded to pick a lamb, set it apart, and on the 14th day, that lamb was slaughtered. And then on the doorposts of every house, the blood of that lamb was sprinkled and a feast to consume the lamb was experienced. And then the angel of God, the angel of death came. And every house that had the blood sprinkled over it was protected by God's grace. Well, this was the celebration of that event, a celebration in Passover. So all of the Jews from all over the place were commanded to come to Jerusalem. And so verse 13 says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you were 12 years old and you were a male, you went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. If you were 20 years of age, you were obligated to bring to the temple a tax. So here in the outer court of the temple of God, there is this big gathering. There are flocks of sheep, of oxen. There are money changers, and there are people who are selling all of these animals. And you can imagine, because if you were coming to celebrate Passover as a good Jew and you traveled from a long ways away, it would be much easier for you to come to the temple and there purchase what sacrifice you were going to make. And so in the temple, there was all this bustling commerce right outside the Holy of Holies. It's quite a scene, and impractical to bring your own. There was all this commerce outside of the gates. It was a money-making deal, and those who traded livestock were also making money. Those who changed coinage for pilgrims who were coming from another land would make it into Jewish coinage or Tyrian commerce so that it would be acceptable by the Levitical priests. So here you have outside of the Holy of Holies this great commerce. Can you imagine in our day a religious enterprise that was more interested in making revenue for the few involved than sustaining the religious substance? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a religious enterprise more interested in generating revenue than the substantive spiritual reality of God's deliverance of our lives? You don't have to look far to see it happening, do you? And here it was. And I think Jesus feels the same way today as he felt then. And it is amazing to see what he does. In verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. He probably grabbed a rope that was there, used to tie up a sheep or oxen, and pulled it apart and put it together until he had in his hand a whip, a scourge. And verse 15 says he drove them all out. Who is the them? It's the people, the men. He drove them all out. Now you have to let this image of Jesus sort of land in your mind, that Jesus took this rope and put it on the backsides of men as they ran for the door. It says he drove them out, and the sheep and the oxen, the men and the animals, he drove them out. And he overturned their tables and spilled coins all over the place. And this is an image of Jesus that most of us don't think of too much. But he was fierce. And he demonstrated, first of all, that he had authority over the practices of the worship that were taking place in the temple. And when he turned over all these things and he sent them all out scurrying for the door, he probably bellowed, I would imagine, with a loud voice, "Take these things out of here," looking at the doves and the crates that were filled there. And he declared to them, "Stop making my Father's house a place of commerce, a place of business, a place of merchandise." And in the statement, he says something about himself. It's very interesting that when Jesus says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of commerce," this is not a zealot for the well-being of the temple. This is not even a prophet who is speaking on behalf of Israel's God. This is more than that. This is the Son of God. This is my Father's house. You know how fiercely defensive you are about your house and your family and your children. And Jesus said, "This is my Father's house. And so get out of here." Now, is that surprising to you that Jesus drives them all out? I'm trying to think this week of Jesus driving these men and all these animals out of there, and why no riot occurred. Why no response? Why one man can do this and command such authority that, you know, 20 or 30 livestock herders, you know, those aren't a mellow group of dudes either. And they run for the door like naughty boys. And like they've just been scolded and they don't come back. And how can one man do this? It must be that they were absolutely convicted, on the one hand, that what they were doing was wrong. And this was not the right place. And they had so desecrated the sacredness of Passover to reduce it to some crass enterprise of business that they knew they were wrong. But I think more than that, what you are seeing is the absolute authority of the Son of God, that when he acted in this way, all of these individuals fled. You are watching the authority of God in action in this scene. In fact, you can see this quote here at the end of verse 17, that his disciples remembered, they remembered in that moment this phrase from Psalm 69, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." What do you suppose the disciples were thinking there? I think a lot of people miss this. I don't think that the disciples were thinking to themselves that zeal has consumed me. I'm so zealous that I'm worn out from my zealotry. Now, that's not it. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 69 and verse 9, where this comes from, it's a reference to David speaking about his own experience in which when he defended God and his greatness, he received such persecution for it that he felt consumed by the persecution because he stood up for God. So Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David is saying in Psalm 69, "I feel consumed by the reproaches that have fallen to me because I have defended you. The reproaches that fall on you, God, are now falling on me because I have defended you." So in John chapter 2, when the disciples remember this phrase, I think what they're thinking is, oh no. What is about to happen here? You realize what Jesus just did? I bet all the disciples kind of backed up a little bit and says, whoa, what's happening here? And here's Jesus driving all of these money changers out, and they are remembering, uh-oh, we're about to be consumed because of his zeal for his Father's house. That's what they remembered. They remembered that phrase. They may have been fearful. But Jesus demonstrated his authority there in a fierce way. I love it that nothing happened, because when the Son of God speaks, you must listen. Now it begs a question, secondly. The second question is then, the Jews said to him, what sign do you do to show us your authority for these things? Why would you do that? What are your credentials to do this? What's your authority to come into this temple and make a rope scourge and send everybody out of here? How can you do that? And so Jesus begins to answer then in verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." They, of course, had no intention of responding to Jesus in belief, but they asked for a sign. What sign do you show us to demonstrate your authority about these things? Unbelief demands a sign. If you give me a sign, I'll believe it. If you just show me something, then I'll believe. And Jesus, frankly, just demonstrated a sign that he could cleanse the temple, that he could send them all out with no response. But they want to say, what are your credentials to do something like this? But convicted as they were about it, Jesus said, I'll give you one sign. I'll give you one sign. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Now the Jews respond, verse 20, "Hey, it took 46 years to build this temple." 46 years to build the temple. The chronology is not explicit, perhaps, but around 20 BC is when Herod began an enterprise to refashion the temple. And Herod is employed all kinds of workers. Josephus tells us that Herod employed 18,000 temple workers to refashion the temple to great grandeur. After Solomon built it, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel come back and rebuild it. And then it deteriorates from about 561 BC to about 20 BC. Herod refashions it, which is sometimes why it's referred to as Herod's temple. And now it's just about finished. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, if you destroy this temple, I'll build it, I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, of course, they can't imagine that, but as we know, told us right here, verse 21, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple of his body. The destruction of the temple that Jesus referred to was his own body, which when that was destroyed, he would raise it up again because he has authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. In fact, he said this later in the Gospel of John. Let's read this together. It comes from John chapter 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is what I have. I have the authority to lay down my life. And when Jesus said to them, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again, he was speaking, of course, of his own body, that he would lay down his temple for them. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Keep your finger here and turn to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me show you that when the temple of Jesus Christ, his own body, was destroyed, when he was crucified. And obviously this is a forward-looking reference to his soon crucifixion. When that happened, you know, some of you, that the temple in Jerusalem shook, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. When Jesus died, he opened up the temple, the holiest place, to all, so that the new temple would be none other than your own body. So that Paul could say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You now, the people of God, are the temple in which God dwells. Jesus said, destroy this temple, my body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Paul takes that forward and says, the temple in which God dwells now is the believer. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is any less fierce today about the holiness of the temple than he was then? I have an image in my mind of Jesus walking through my life, walking through my own body, my life, with a scourge in his hand, saying, that must go. That must go. I am the temple in which God dwells. And he's fiercely authoritative about the temple in which he dwells. There's an image of Christ here as a man with authority, as the Son of God who says, you have made my Father's house a place of commerce. It's intended to be a house of prayer where the holiness and the greatness of God dwells. He's as fierce today about the holiness in his temple, which is our body. So verse 22 says, when Christ was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered all that he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It's an interesting verse. At this moment, apparently, the disciples were not fully engaged with what Jesus was saying. It's not until the resurrection, verse 22 tells us, that they look back and say, oh, I understand, that's what that was about. That's what that was about. And then they believed what Jesus said and the scriptures that he had spoken. He has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Now verse 23. Verse 23, we get a glimpse at what happens. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on him, observing the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, what? What does it say? He was not believing in them. He was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And he didn't need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in the heart of man. And in this last glimpse, you see a glimpse of Jesus with authority to know the hearts of all humanity. He knew what was in the hearts of man. And all of the signs that he had performed led to a certain place of belief, but not fully to belief. In fact, there are a couple of verses I want you to look at with me in John. Look over at chapter 11 for a moment, in verse 47. Jesus performed many signs, and they're not all recorded in this book. John 11, 47, midway through the ministry of Jesus, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come. He's performing so many signs that many people are following him." Look at the last chapter in John. John chapter 20. In verse 25. Last verse of the Gospel of John. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain all of the books that would be written." I mean, Jesus did so many things which if authors could take their pen and were the whole ocean ink, you couldn't contain all of the books that were written about all that Jesus did. But now look at chapter 20, verse 30, which we saw a couple weeks ago. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." This doesn't record all that Jesus did, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What is written here is written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name. That's why Jesus did these things. That's why John recorded them, that you would believe. But now in John chapter 2, Jesus said all these signs were done at Passover and many believed on him, but he wasn't believing in them. Because he knew that many of them were tied only to the signs and not to the genuine conversion of their life to Christ. They were interested in the spectacle, and so they were spectators and they were following along. But Jesus knew what was in the heart of them, that some of them would have to come to the place where they said, "Okay, that is Christ, and so here's my life." And John does this throughout his gospel, give levels of belief. Belief to follow, belief to come along, but in some cases not the belief that transforms a life, that requires, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men. He knows what's in our heart too. And these signs he does to lead us to the place of response and belief. He has authority. He has authority. Authority over what happened here in the temple. Authority to cleanse our life. Authority to lay down his life. Authority to know what is in the heart of us. He is Christ, the Son of God, who alone can say, "This is my Father's house. Stop what you're doing." Reminds me greatly of a New Testament verse that comes from Philippians that also affirms that this name of Jesus has authority. Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," say that next phrase, "every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is fierce about his Father's glory and his Father's holiness. And it's to this authority that we bow today. We bow with joy and say, you are the Son of God. You bless us with everything that we need and the best gifts. And you have authority because you are the Holy Son of God. This is the Christ we follow. This is the Christ who said, follow me. Follow me. Let's do that. Father, I pray today that there would be nothing in our lives that would keep us from following you today. The fierceness of your authority is seen today in these scriptures. And we just say, Lord, it is with joy that we bow before you and say, our life is for you. You are who you say you are, and we believe. Not half-heartedly, not only with our mind, in some kind of mental assent. No, Lord, you have our heart. We wholeheartedly give you our hearts today and bow before Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that your authority will rule over us today, and that we will see you as the fierce God who graciously gives what is best and surrender, yieldedness with all of our heart will be the response we give to you. We bow at the name of Jesus today and confess that you are Lord to the glory of God our Father, to whom be praise today and forevermore. Amen.